All righty, everybody. Hello and welcome to church. We are so glad to see everybody here. Before I get started, can I get a show of hands from everybody who had a great 4th of July? All right, I see most of you still have most of your fingers, so I will consider that a good thing. So this morning, we're going to take a little bit of a detour from our series on Ruth to talk a little bit about our nation. As many of you may be aware, yesterday was the 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. So today we're going to talk a little bit about our nation, how God has blessed it, where it stands now, and what God asks of the church at a moment like this. So, it is no secret that the United States has been very blessed by God. So we live right now in what is the wealthiest, most powerful nation in the history of the world, which is crazy. And it's a nation where we enjoy not just prosperity, but also freedom. See, we're a nation of imperfect people, and we do have some stains on us, from things like slavery to corruption in our halls of power. These are some failures to live up to the high ideals that are outlined in our founding documents. So when we look at how we as a people have been blessed, I think it's pretty natural to ask, you know, why us? Why has God poured out his blessings so richly on America? And I think the answer to this question lies not just in the people, but in the principles that our nation was founded on. Principles that are rooted not in the wisdom of man, but on God's wisdom and God's word. See, the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence begins with this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So think about that for a moment. At the beginning of our founding document, our founding fathers acknowledged something that all of we Christians know. It's that our rights come from God, not from man, not from a government, but from God. See, if our rights come from the government, then we have the right to speak freely until the government says that we don't. If our rights come from the government, then we have the right to raise our children according to our Christian values until the government says that we don't. And if our rights come from the government, then we have the right to gather and worship just like we are right here, unless until the government says that we don't. You get the point. And if you look at the history of the world, we see that liberty is not the natural state of things. Tyranny is. Kings, czars, pharaohs, emperors, liberty is an anomaly, and it's super frail. And self-government pops up from time to time in places like ancient Athens, the Roman Republic, and ancient Israel. But even in places like these, citizens still did not enjoy liberty the way that we think of it today. See, liberty is something that is written on the hearts of humanity by a God who loves us and who pursues us and wants us to use freedom that we have to pursue a relationship with him. See, our founding fathers knew that if we couldn't follow God's will, we couldn't follow God's will if we didn't have the freedom to choose it. Not all the way. And so over the years, we have taken that freedom, though, and we have perverted it. So let's take a look at what Jesus had to say about freedom. So in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says this to his disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. Set free from what? From sin. So the founding fathers correctly emphasized ordered liberty, the freedom to live, to act, and to worship in accordance with God's will. And this freedom from sin that is offered by Jesus is an internal work accomplished by the Holy Spirit that gives us the freedom to live, to act, and to worship according to God's will in our personal lives. So, you may have noticed that this is in pretty stark contrast to what our cultural idea of freedom is. Our cultural idea of freedom is more like freedom from consequences, or freedom from accountability, or freedom from responsibility. It is the kind of freedom that says, my will be done, not thy will be done. So, this view of freedom sounds a lot like the drumbeat of the book of Judges, and we hear it over and over again throughout that book. And that is, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So for those of you who aren't familiar with Judges, it follows a pretty set pattern. The Hebrews do what is right in their own eyes. Society decays. The nation becomes weak and starts to look pretty appealing to their enemies. Then God gives the Hebrews into the hands of their enemies because of their wickedness, and the people cry out to God for mercy. Then God raises up a judge. So you can think of a judge as like a Marvel superhero plopped into the Bronze Age that fights for the freedom of Israel in the face of often impossible odds. Does this pattern sound familiar? See, we can see it playing out in real time. I'm sure that many of you have noticed the amount of moral decay that we have seen in just our lifetimes. So the question then becomes, what do we, the church, do about this? Well, fortunately, there is a biblical blueprint that we can follow, and it's a pattern that is found in the Old Testament based on a promise that is made to the Israelites. And while it doesn't guarantee restoration and healing, we can examine this story, and we find that our God is a restorer and a redeemer and a healer for those who would seek him. So, in 2 Chronicles, we are walked through the building of the great temple in Jerusalem. And it's the building where God chooses to dwell among his people, the Israelites. So after 7 years of construction, when the temple is finally complete, God makes this promise to Solomon concerning the nation of Israel. He says, "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." So if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you will probably know that up until this point, Israel has basically been in a nonstop series of slip-ups that date all the way back to before they were in Egypt. And it's a pattern that repeats itself as the Israelites screw up over and over and over again. Tell them not to make any false idols? Well, if you give them 5 minutes, they'll pull their jewelry and they will create a golden calf to bow down to. It is pretty crazy. So this promise, though, is made to a people that have rebelled over and over again. People who have turned from God's ways to do what is right in their own eyes. But after all of this, God still wants Israel to turn back to him. He is essentially making them an open-ended, conditional promise that if they turn, if they repent, if they come back to him, he will provide them with forgiveness and healing, and that he will restore their land. So, before we go further, I think it's very important to understand context, and there's an important thing about biblical context that's important to know when you're reading, and that is that while everything in the Bible is written for you, not everything in the Bible is necessarily written to you. So, who is this written to? Well, as I mentioned earlier, it is written to the Israelites. So it's not a promise that we can just take and plop onto our country. But what it is something that points us to the character of God. It helps us to understand who he is, his character, and what he wants from us. So I think of it like this. I am the proud dad of 2 little girls, and I have a little boy on the way. And my kids are really little, but let's imagine for the sake of this that they're just a little bit older. And one of my daughters comes to me and says, "Hey, Dad, if I get good grades, will you take me out for ice cream?" Say, "Yeah, you know, if you do really well, your report card is great, I'll take you out for ice cream." So let's imagine then that my other daughter comes to me later that day without knowing anything about this and says something like, hey, I helped our elderly neighbor work in her garden and plant trees all day. So I didn't make the promise to get ice cream to her, but you can infer from my promise to my other daughter something about my character as a dad and my relationship with my kids. It tells you what I want from them. I want them to build strong character. I want a relationship with them, and I want them to act right and to love everyone around them. So I desire what's best from them, for them, and my other daughter knows, based on my character, that while I may not have made this promise to her, you know, she's pretty right to hope that I'm going to fulfill it for her as well. So with that in mind, let's break down that passage in 2 Chronicles. So if you look at the Hebrew here, the phrase translates as, my name is called over them. And this is covenantal language. You see, in the ancient world, calling your name over something was how you claimed ownership of it. It could be a conquered land, a city, or even a wife. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 10, we see God using this language to describe the nation of Israel. It's his. And being God's possession means being under God's will and God's authority. So before the coming of Christ, it was Israel who was God's chosen possession. But now, we all share in this promise because we are God's children, adopted into his family, resting under the authority of Jesus Christ because we were bought and paid for by his blood. We see this laid out very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, funnily enough, Christian actually started out as a derogatory term, and it means little Christ. So we are not just spiritually called by his name, we are literally called by his name. I think that's pretty cool. So let's see what we are called then to do. So if we look at that verse in 2 Chronicles, step one is to humble ourselves. And I think that this is particularly difficult for people who live in this place at this time because we are just drowning in an ocean of pride. We literally just got done celebrating an entire month of it. See, pride is often characterized as the root of our sin. It's our desire and our notion to look inward instead of upward. It was the original sin in the Garden of Eden. It's our desire to be like God, to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. And what our pride does is it causes us to look in here rather than up here. There's a really great C.S. Lewis quote from Mere Christianity that I think sums this up really well. He says, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. See, when we are completely fixated on ourselves, our plans, our desires, and our feelings, we will miss what God is doing right in front of us. So I don't know about all of you, but I always love to have a practical takeaway. I know humility is kind of a vague concept. So one of the things that the early church fathers stressed is that humility isn't just like some kind of feeling or thing that you internally strive for. It is something that you can practice. And the way that you practice humility is by serving others. You see, pride is inherently focused inward, and you cannot be looking in while you are serving those around you. And when you serve, I guarantee you will see the Holy Spirit do amazing things in your life and the lives of those around you. If you want to cultivate humility through service, get in contact with anybody at Evangel. There are a million ways to get plugged in, and we would be happy to help you with that. The next part, pray and seek my face. So I am going to start by telling you something very obvious. You can't have a relationship with somebody that you do not communicate with or spend time with. Prayer isn't just something that we should do. Prayer is something that we get to do. Imagine the creator of heaven and earth, the all-powerful God of the universe, wants us to talk to him, to bring him our problems, our concerns, our hopes, our dreams. It is mind-blowing. It's something that always blows my mind when I think about it. So, pray about what? So in the Old Testament, when Israel falls to the nation of Babylon and Jerusalem is conquered and the Israelites are exiled, the prophet Jeremiah says this to Israel concerning their conqueror, Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7 says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." These people lost everything, and Jeremiah calls on them to pray for the people who captured them, who subjugated them, because their lives, their families' lives, are now tied to the area that they live in. And just as the Israelites prayed for their new home, we can and we should be praying for ours, for our families, for this church, for this community. See, this right here is where God has placed you, with your family, in this church, in this community. It is our job as Christians to gather, to pray for the place that we are planted and the people that we live with. When this place flourishes, so do all of we. So maybe start your day by setting aside some time regularly to pray for your family, for your church, for your community. See, we have prayer meetings here every Sunday before service at 8:30, and you're invited. We have prayer meetings every Monday at 1, and they are incredible, and you're invited. We have quarterly prayer meetings, and you're invited. And if you can't make any of these, there is the prayer squad that Lisa mentioned during the announcements. And guess what? You are also invited to that. See, part of our duty as Christians is to pray for the people in the place that we are connected and to pray with one another. Alrighty, so on to seeking God's face. Seeking God's face is another way of saying pursuing God. And I think probably the best way that we can pursue God is by spending time with him in his word. You see, a relationship requires two-way communication, and the Bible is God's word. When we want to talk to God, we pray. When we want to hear from God, sometimes we listen, but almost always we go to his word. We have a king who has made himself available to us right here, right now. And he listens when we pray, and he has given us his word as a gift so that we can hear what he has to say. How cool is that? So in short, our practical takeaway here, spend time with the word, spend time in prayer, especially with those around you, with fellow Christians praying for your home right here. So now, on to the fun one, turning from wickedness. So turning from wickedness is a process that begins in here that is done by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. But there is also a corporate dimension to this. In Romans chapter 12, Paul lists the marks of a true Christian, and it's basically love in every direction. Love meaning willing and acting towards the good of another according to God's will. But if you turn the page to Romans chapter 13, you see that government gets a little bit different assignment than we do as individuals. It says things like, he does not bear the sword in vain. The ruler is God's servant, an avenger who carries out God's wrath, the wrongdoer. See, our task is love. Our government's task is justice, to wield the sword against evil. And in our nation, that sword isn't just held by one man. It's not held by a king or a tyrant. It is held by all of us. And this is why we, the church, the people, cannot sit together silently in the face of real injustice. I'll give you a good example of the church's involvement here. So in ancient Rome, they had an absolutely reprehensible process called expositio, exposure. See, this was the practice of leaving unwanted babies in dumps or on walls to die of exposure. And this was almost always done to little girls, to babies with disabilities, and to children that were born out of wedlock. So this wasn't something that was considered scandalous in polite society. Roman law, Roman religion, and Roman custom all shrugged at this process. Which is a great example that just because something is legal and something is culturally accepted does not mean that it is right. But the church did two things in response. First, they decried the evil of this practice publicly and loudly. And secondly, they acted. They would sit by these dumps and these walls where babies were left, and they would take them home and they would raise them as their own children. They spoke and they acted. See, we wield part of the sword. We have power in our government. They didn't. They were acting in this way from a position of almost complete powerlessness, and they acted anyways. And so we may rightly look at this practice as being super barbaric, because it is. But our hands as a nation are not so clean. Since Roe v. Wade was passed in 1973, over 63 million unborn children have been killed. To put that number in perspective, that is over a sixth of the current population of the United States today. And this is a stain on our country. It is a great evil. So if there's going to be repentance and forgiveness and healing for our nation for sins like this and others, it needs to start right here in the church. We cannot be silent about issues like this. So, on that super happy note, we might ask ourselves, what does the process of turning back to God look like? Is there a blueprint that we can follow, an example that we've got? And it turns out that there is a great example found in the story of Jonah, which many of you may be familiar with. So the Lord calls on Jonah to go and minister to the people of Nineveh, the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And Nineveh was so wicked that Jonah actually didn't want to go. He was scared, and also he didn't want the people to actually be saved. And so, as many of you may know, he tries to avoid this. He ends up in the belly of a fish for 3 days, and then he is spit back out onto dry land. Which, as a side note, is a really good example. If God is calling you to something, you should definitely do it, because you don't want to end up in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Just saying. But let's take a look at the text here. If we turn to Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to the Lord. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, that we may not
perish. So if we turn back to the beginning of that passage, do you see where it begins? It begins with the people. The people called for a fast. The people put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. The people who were called to repent repented, and their actions were so powerful that they made their way all the way up to the king of the most powerful nation on earth at the time. So I'm not saying that we have to put on sackcloths and sit in ashes. You might get some weird looks from your neighbors if you do that. But what I am saying is that we have a duty to repent. We have a duty to lead the way in this as the church. We don't have a guarantee that our country will be healed if we do. But remember, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we might not perish. The Ninevites repented anyways. So, how does this apply to us, the church? Well, as the church goes, so goes the rest of society. And this is a pattern that bears itself out over history. When the church leads in repentance, when the church speaks out against evil and acts against evil, society improves. And when the church fails, society deteriorates. And it's not a guarantee or a formula, but it is a pattern, and it is a pattern that is really worth paying attention to because we are living in the middle of it right now. So we talked about Nineveh. Let me give you a little bit more of a modern example. If you take England in the early 1700s, it was a nation coming apart at the seams. Gin was sold on the streets like water. There was child labor and brutal poverty, and these were just the air that people breathed. And into that crazy mess, men like John Wesley and George Whitefield began preaching, and they began preaching into crowds that the church had rejected. They didn't just preach, they start to build small societies which gave ordinary people the things that the culture couldn't. It gave them accountability, it gave them discipleship, it gave them a reason to live differently, and a massive revival broke out. That revival gave birth to William Wilberforce, a man that was called to serve God, who served on the British Parliament for 46 years fighting against slavery. And just as the American Revolution lit a fire of liberty that spread to nations around the world, the end of slavery began right there in England, largely due to him, and it began because of the church. One man converted, pushed the first domino, and he did it in the most powerful nation on earth at the time. And because of that, that nation became the singular driving force that fought all over the world to end the practice of slavery. See, this is what a faithful church does. And it starts small, a handful of believers, one changed heart, and it can work its way all the way up to the halls of power. So, back to Nineveh. We read later on in the book of Nahum that this repentance, this revival, this change didn't last forever. About 100 years after Jonah, we read that the city turns back to its wicked ways and is utterly destroyed. 100 years is just about exactly the amount of time that it would take for anyone that witnessed that revival firsthand or heard about it secondhand to have perished. 100 years. One long lifetime is how long their repentance lasted. You see, it's our duty as Christians and as the church to make sure that our repentance does not have an expiration date. And this is one of the reasons that it is so important for us to pass faith onto our children and their children so that they can grow up in a place like this, a place where they are free to follow and worship the living God of the universe. You see, a free country is a gift, but it is not the gift. A relationship with Jesus is the gift. All of the freedom in the world is totally wasted without the freedom that is experienced in Christ. So when it comes to our country, it could be a president, a Congress, a court. None of these things are going to bring the restoration and healing that we need as a nation. Only God can do that, and it begins right here in the church. So, if you look around you today and you think that the world sucks, praise God, because your eyes and your ears are working. The good news is that there is something that you can do about it. Something that we all can do about it. If you want to see the world change, it starts right here. It starts in your families. It starts in the church, and it starts in your community, and it works its way out from there. So humble yourself by serving others. Pray and seek God's face. Do it with the people around you. Repent of wickedness and call on others to do the same. You see, I love my country. I want to see healing. I want to see restoration. I want to see revival. We don't have a guarantee that our country will be restored and healed, but neither did they. Remember, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They repented anyways, and so should we. Dear Lord, we thank you for calling us here today. We thank you for everybody in this room. And just ask that you speak into the hearts and minds of everybody sitting here, Lord, that you would empower us to be the change that we wish to see in the world, that you would work in your church with your people, in our families, our churches, and our communities, so that we might bring healing and restoration by your power to this nation. All this we pray in your name. Amen.